Okay, well, again, good morning. And, you know, I'm continuing on with the lesson I've been doing now for Sunday morning and Wednesday nights, and that'll continue for a little while. You know, honestly, it's not a very pleasant thing to talk about. It's not very uplifting. It's just like when we read before in Jude said that he would rather speak and intended to speak about things of our common salvation. I mean, that's something we can all rejoice in, is our common salvation that we just celebrated with the Lord's Supper just now. But he said it became necessary that he exhort us to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And so that's what we're really speaking about. And the warning that he gave us is that to beware of crept-in unawares amongst ourselves. And as we're going to see here in just a minute, he warns of a great falling away that would take place in the church. So, you know, I think probably all of us who contend for the faith suffer because of that. We suffer with people we love. You know, people in our extended families, etc. And it seems like that we want to be painted as troublemakers, or, you know, something like that. Why can't we just go along and get along? Just go along and get along. You know, why didn't Jude just go along and get along instead of asking us to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints? But like I said, it all started from within the church. And it's been very interesting. I've been looking at the history of the church up to today, and it's very interesting. And I'll share those things as we keep going. It reminds me of what, you know, Benjamin Franklin, in his response to the question in 1787, someone asked him, do we have a monarchy or do we have a republic? And he said, we have a republic if you can keep it. And boy, how does that ring true today? The danger that our republic seems to be in. And these dangers are not from so much from foreign nations going to destroy us, but it's from within that this danger lies. And so it's always been in the church, and thus the warning. So if you turn to Acts chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 29. Paul comes to the church at Ephesus and calls for the elders and lets them know that this is the last time that they're going to see his face. And because he knows what his destiny is. And so here in verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Once again, Paul is warning that the danger lied within the church itself. That this is where the danger would come from. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll start in the verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, 1. But the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. So, I take courage in Paul's encouragement here that it is good for us to do this, to admonish the brethren of these dangers. You know, in the context here, he said that from within, those would come along who would forbid marriage. Well, it's a well-known fact that the Roman Catholic Church, with its made-up priesthood, forbids their priests to marry. And it's also a well-known fact that they have a big issue with homosexuality amongst their priests, and it's because of this reason right here. You know, God said that it's not good for a man to be alone. And that he said it's not good for a man to touch a woman, you know, in an inappropriate way, he's explaining. But to avoid fornication, then let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That was God's plan. So when you forbid men to have a wife, then you are setting them up for this terrible fall in their lives as they burn in their lust. So we see that was not God's plan. In Matthew chapter 12, let's look at that in verse 33. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. So, the tree, whatever the thing is that brings forth fruit, we shall know by the fruit it brings forth whether it's good, a good tree or a bad tree, by the fruit. So can anything that causes a man to leave the natural use of a woman and to burn in his lust toward one another, can that be a good tree? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we will again start in verse 1. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken for your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So some were spreading a word around that Jesus had already come back a second time. And so Paul is reassuring them that no, he has not. That Paul knew, been an apostle and been a prophet, that had been revealed to him that there was going to be from within, as he had been warning, a great falling away and apostasy, and identifies as a man of lawlessness, and who would come and sit, as it were, in the temple of God. And that, of course, this had not yet happened, so Jesus, of course, had not yet come back, was his point. So, the early period of the church, the apostasy of which he wrote about, had not yet come to pass. And, you know, that what he says here about this apostasy, the description he gives here, we could not see a better example of what he said than in the Roman Catholic Church concerning the office of the papacy. We'll see more about that as we keep going. But it fits the picture perfectly. I've looked at the history of the Catholic Church and the office of the papacy, and it would take days, literally days. I could spend days speaking to you about this. Of course, we don't have that kind of time, so it's quite just to put enough out so you can see the picture for yourself, and if you desire to look into it for yourself, it's there. You can find it just like I have. But hear this. It did not come about, the office of the papacy, or for the Pope. This did not come about until the 3rd century. Think about that. We're talking about hundreds of years after the church was established in Acts, the 2nd chapter, and after the completion of the writing of the New Testament canon, we had it all. It was in the 3rd century after that, that this office of the Pope and all of the pretense that goes with it came along. That's a long time for that to develop. That should speak volumes to you. Verse 13 here, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So, I want to point out to you that the traditions that Paul is speaking about is the writings of the inspired teachers, which we now have as the New Testament. These are the traditions he's talking about. And we're going to find that distinction, because what happened from these he warned about that would come, they will start many other traditions outside of the Word of God. And as we'll see, the Lord says, thus they will make the Word of God of no effect. So, 3 times in the scriptures, in the front, in the middle, and the back of the Bible, we are told not to add to the Word of God. I'll just give this to you. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 36, and Revelation 22:18. Now, all of this is on tape if you need to go back and get these things. But we've got to keep moving. However, down through the centuries, men have done just that. They have added or taken away from God's word, just as the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day had. And Jesus called them out very harshly because of these traditions and what it does to the Word of God. Let's listen to a few examples. He says in Mark 7, verse 13, that by your traditions you make the Word of God of no account. I mean, if traditions of men have equal saying or more than the Word of God, then we can just ignore the Word of God. And that's what's happened. They've given more precedence to traditions over the Word of God, thus making the Word of God of no effect. Might as well not have been said. Of no effect. Matthew 15, 13 and 14, Jesus says of these that they are blind leaders of the blind. And then he says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. So if you're following the blind leaders, he said, your destination will naturally be theirs because you're following them, and here's where they're going. They're going to lead you right into the ditch with them. And he says, then that every plant, indicating that God has not planted these people and these teachings. God has not planted them. So every plant that God has not planted will be rooted up. In Matthew 23, verse 1 and verse 5 through 9, he gives a description and says that everything they do is to be seen of men. From the clothes they wear to their traditions that they carry on, to their patrici, their ceremonies that they do in their formal worship. It's all to be seen of men. Now, this is not me saying this. This is what Jesus said about them. And so he also says, call no man father on the earth, you know, as your spiritual leader. Call no man father. He says, for you have one Father in heaven. Well, this is quite common that they do call people father in the spiritual sense. In clear contradiction to Jesus' plain speaking. So, what shall we say about the paying for sins of indulgence? I mean, let's look at Mark chapter 2. And again, we'll start in verse 1, Mark chapter 2. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, come, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Did you notice here they were offended because they recognized that only God can forgive sins? That is, sins that have been committed against God, as all sins are. And so they were offended that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. But isn't it interesting then that what they have done, the Roman Catholic Church, is back in their early history, people would pay to have their sins forgiven. I mean, the audacity of it all. And now, today, the Pope can forgive your sins. Yet here, these leaders recognize that only God can forgive sins. And so here we see one sitting in the temple as God, forgiving sins. Let's talk for a second. I know you've heard Steve talk about before the Immaculate Conception, that is not speaking about Jesus, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, was conceived without original sin, which, by the way, is true for all of us. Mary was given a special grace by God to be free from the stain of original sin, which, as the teaching goes, all other human beings inherit from Adam and Eve, are therefore born sinners. Thus, the reason for another false teaching of infant baptism. So you see, one false teaching automatically means there's got to be another to cover this. Because if we're all born of original sin, then when an infant is born, it is in sin and in danger of hellfire. So we'll have come up with a solution for that. How about we have infant baptism? So now we can sprinkle the infants and take care of the original sin problem. You see, well, Mary, born with immaculate conception, meaning God's special grace was upon her, that she was not born like everyone else into original sin, all got to do with Jesus. And we'll keep going here. Now, the false teaching of original sin was been taught by the Gnostics as well. And John addresses this back in the letters of John. And so in a similar manner, what the Gnostics taught is that all flesh is evil. Therefore, Jesus was not really in the flesh like one of us. Because how could he be if he was going to be sinless? That's 2 John 7, if you want to look at that. Now, let's look at Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So when does one become dead in their trespasses and sins? Because original sin is teaching that everyone is still born. That we're born dead, spiritually speaking. We're dead on arrival, if the teaching of original sin were true. So we have to hurry up and get these infants sprinkled with infant baptism before they physically die, because they were born spiritually dead. Well, there's only one problem. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. So we know the scriptures are true. The scriptures cannot contradict themselves. And everything must harmonize with the scriptures. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this about himself. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. So, when was Paul, again, alive before he died? Well, it's obviously not physical, because he's here talking about it. So it's spiritual. So he's saying, I was alive spiritually once before I spiritually died, as we just read about in Ephesians 2:1. So he says, but when the commandment came, see, when I became old enough to be accountable to God, to the law, well, then I broke the law, and now I spiritually died. You see, the point being that Paul was not still born. He was not born dead with original sin. He was born alive, spiritually speaking. And he was fine as an infant and in no danger until we come to a place of accountability, which seems to be from the teachings of the Old Testament around the age of 20 that God said, you understand knowledge of good and evil and are held accountable. So, let's talk again about prayer. We looked at in our last lesson at Hebrews 4:14-16, that Jesus been our high priest, and by the sanctification of his blood, that it is through his blood as our high priest that we can now come to God in time of need. I'm speaking about prayer. That we can come to God, Christians, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. He has opened the way into the Holy of Holies, that we can come before God and make our petitions known. As well, we've seen in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. And but it's pretty clear from the scriptures. But the Catholic Church prays to Mary, quoting the words spoken to Mary by the angel Gabriel at the announcement of what was going to happen with her. It says in Luke 1:28, "Hail Mary," which other translations say, "Greetings, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." This is followed by Luke 1:42, when Elizabeth, when Mary comes to see Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and she says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So it seems that this prayer starts out this way. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems that the prayer starts out this way, and then you petition Mary for your request that she, being who she is, would go to her son, Jesus, and make this request for you. So Mary is considered an important intercessor and advocate for believers, contrary to what we've seen that the scriptures say. In Deuteronomy 18:11, prohibits speaking communication with the dead. God prohibits it. It's along the lines of witchcraft and that sort of thing, sorcery. You do not try to contact and speak with people that have died. Jesus has been our mediator because he rose from the dead. He is alive right now. And it is through him that we are to make our petitions known. This is not all. As I've studied to understand this teaching better, and I must tell you, it's become a wearisomeness to my soul. It's not like listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd. When you listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd, it's a joy to your soul. It's uplifting to you. But when you realize you're just listening to traditions of men, it's not book, chapter, verse from the voice of the Good Shepherd. But when you're listening to traditions of men, you realize it's just the teachings of mere men. And it does not bring joy to your soul, but rather a weariness. So what else I discovered was there's such a thing called the unity of the body of Christ and the communion of the saints. This includes all members of the church, both living and deceased, who are united in Christ. Well, so far I have no problem with that, that we are all in the same communion, the saints that have gone before us and ourselves. So far, so good. But here it gets interesting that the veneration or honor of the saints, like with Mary, includes us asking them for their intercession on our behalf. So now it's more than Mary that we're praying to. It generally is limited to those individuals who have been officially recognized as saints by the church through the process of canonization. So you can be sure that when you pray to these saints, of their power, of intercessory power on your behalf. Well, for closing for the day, I'm going to give you a few verses here, then we'll stop here for time's sake. But what do the scriptures say about the saints? Let's look at Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The saints come from this term sanctified. That means you are set apart from the world. And we are set apart from the world as saints, all Christians, by the offering of Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now he's talking to all Christians, not some special few. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So you can see what sanctification means. Separation from the world, from a sinful life. And saint, then, is a term short for those who are sanctified. Let's look at one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Paul writing his epistle here to the church at Corinth and to all Christians in general, says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So we can see here then that this is what a saint was. It was not a special few people who lived extraordinary lives or did some extraordinary thing, and after so many years after they've been dead, then the hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church comes together and canonizes them as saints. Now you can go and pray to them along with Mary and seek their blessings in your prayers. So that's as far as we can get today. I'm going to continue this. I'm up again this Wednesday. If you wish to be here at 6:30, we'll try to get it recorded in case you're not. If you want to go back, if you have an interest in this. But for a lot of reasons, these things need to be understood and said. Okay? So thank you for your attention today.